Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to 1 Chronicles? Specifically, if you would open to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, our text this morning is chapters 10 through 29. But I want our public reading of the Word to come from chapter 17. I just want to recognize our good brother, Russ Plaster, pastor whom I love, at City Fellowship with us. Russ may have been off by 1 week. The first time I remember Russ being here, I was preaching about 13 chapters of land division in the book of Joshua. And so, Russ, I think last week was the genealogy. I know you wanted to show up for the exciting portions of things. So, no, this morning, 1 Chronicles 10 through 29. And if you are in chapter 17, for the public reading of God's Word, I just want to read verses 7 through 15. And I want to ask you one more time if you would stand so that you might honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and shall be disturbed no more. And violent men shall lay waste to them no more, as formerly from that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I will declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I'll confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, would you help us now? Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to love, minds to understand, lives to obey your word. As we've prayed already multiple times, we desperately need this word. And we pray that you would use it, even in accordance with Tom's prayer, to produce in our lives fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And this is our prayer, and we pray it for our good and for the honor of Christ. And in his name, amen. You may be seated. I've quoted before A.D.B. Tozer's famous line, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I've quoted it before because I believe it's true. In fact, I would dare say, perhaps the most revealing thing about someone is his or her doctrine of God, what they think of God. Just as example, take someone who thinks of God as his rightful creator, Lord, and judge. And someone whose doctrine of God is quite different. They do not think of God as creator and Lord and judge. Their lives are going to look drastically different, aren't they? Our understanding of sin, of the need for forgiveness, of the need for atonement for sin, is all wrapped up in what we think of God, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he is like. For this reason, then, it shouldn't be shocking to us when we read the Bible and we find out that the Bible tells us much about God, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he is like. And when you come to 1 Chronicles 10 through 29, it's no exception. These chapters speak to us about God. Now, to be fair, if you read the chapters this week, and if you did, I applaud you. Our 15-year preaching through the Bible plan has also been secretly a 15-year through the Bible reading plan. Some weeks you get to read a few verses, this week 20 chapters. But if you read this week, you're probably thinking, I'm not so sure. Really? I mean, these chapters about God? I mean, it seems like David becomes the focus of every chapter. David this, David that, David the other. In fact, just let me give you a brief survey of these chapters. Turn to chapter 10, and let me walk you through just a quick highlight of these chapters. And what you'll find is that we can describe all of them with reference to David. Chapters 10 and 11 begin with Saul being removed from being king by death, so that in chapter 11, David can be anointed. Dave, we're on a first name basis, David and I. Nicknames and all this, it's nice. In chapter 11, David, the king of Israel, he's anointed king. So the first two chapters then shift Saul being dethroned so that David may be made king. Chapter 12, we now find David. It's naturally he's king. He's gathering an army for himself, a people who will fight for him. Chapter 12 then speaks of this. These mighty men who come to David that they might fight for him, for they perceive that God helps him. In chapter 13, David seeks to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Although he doesn't do it according to the prescriptions of the law, rather an ox carries it, and as the ark is beginning to fall, Uzzah puts up his hand to steady it, and he dies. But David, then, his attempt to move the ark is thwarted. Chapter 14, David's kingdom begins to be established. We read of his wives, his children, and of his conquering of his enemies, the Philistines. In chapters 15 and 16, then, David successfully brings the ark to Jerusalem. In chapter 15, brings it there. In chapter 16, puts it in the tabernacle, in the tent where it was held, and they worship the Lord. In chapter 17, God makes a covenant with David, giving him great and many promises, for which David is thankful. In chapters 18 through 20, we read of David's military victories as he defeats his enemies, and then others, the specific enemies, we read of going through chapter 20. In chapter 21, David makes a census of the people, which was unnecessary. God had promised to multiply them as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the sea, and in this way David sins. In chapter 22, all the way through chapter, really all the way through the end of the book, we have preparations for the temple, but specifically in chapters 22 through 26, David is putting God's people and things in place for the temple to be built. He prepares the way. Chapter 22 and chapter 23, he pulls together the Levites. Chapter 24, the priests. Chapter 25, the musicians. Chapter 26, the gatekeepers. All things are now in place for the offering functioning of the temple. Chapter 27, we read of divisions, the numbers, the tribes, the military that David has. Chapter 28, David charges Israel, obey my son Solomon as your king, and charges Solomon, lead these people and obey the Lord. And finally, in chapter 29, the people bring their offerings for the temple, and all is in place for the temple's construction. So yes, David, David, David. David does rise to the foreground in these chapters. But he is not the main actor. In fact, if you read these chapters carefully, though David is the one who is in the foreground, he's the one acting, he's doing whatever, we find subtle hints all the way through that God is really the one directing, God is the one moving, God is doing these things. These chapters, therefore, are to focus us on God. And I think that makes sense. Just think for a second. Who would have been the first to have heard the reading of this book or to read it themselves? The answer is it would have been Israelites who had been in exile and who were brought out of exile. Now, at the time the Israelites were brought out of exile, guess who's no longer around? David. But guess who is around? David's Lord. You see, I think these chapters are to look at David's life and see what God does in and through David, during David's reign, so that we might understand more of what our God is like and obey Him. And I think this is the way these texts, these chapters, then function in our life this morning as well. They focus on who God is, what He is like, what He demands from us, what He commands of us, and what He has done for us. And so this morning, I simply want to note three quick notes here pertaining to what these chapters tell us about God. And the first one is this: God is sovereign and good. God is sovereign and good. By sovereign, if you've not heard of the term, I simply mean here that God's in control. isn't he? We throw out the term a lot. I just realize sometimes we may use something that somebody doesn't know. To be sovereign means to be in control. God is in control. That is apparent throughout this entire 20 chapters of text. If you go back to chapter 10, I summarized it, I think, accurately. Saul dies so that he's no longer king, so that David can become king. That happens in history all the time, doesn't it? But look at the very end of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted the medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, listen to these words. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So even as we went through the text describing David this, David this, David this, we could have gone through the all chapters saying God did this, God did this, God put Saul to death, God rose up David. Look at chapter 11. We continue to see this theme. If you want to ask, why is David then becoming king and growing in might? Chapter 11, verse 9. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Chapter 14, verse 2. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of the people Israel. Going on in chapter 14, David inquires of the Lord what he should do. God tells him to go to battle with somebody. And then look at verse 11. And he went up to Baal Perazim, and David struck them down there. And David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand, like a bursting flood. David doesn't say, I did this, but God has done this. And then look at verse 17. In that same chapter 14. And the fame of David went into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him up on the nations. We mentioned that they had failed to bring the ark in chapter 13. Well, when they succeed to bring the ark, as I described it, they hadn't done it right the first time. They hadn't followed the prescription. The Levites were supposed to carry the ark with poles through each side of the ark. So that was steady, instead of putting it on an ox cart and letting the arks move this thing. Well, so you could finally say in chapters 15, they got it right. They followed the prescriptions. The Levites did it right. But listen how the text describes this. Chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went up to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing and, get this phrase, because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. You could say they successfully moved the ark because they finally followed the right prescription. That's half true. But the other truth is that God enabled them to do this. And then finally, one other reference. Look at chapter 18. We find the exact sentence repeated twice in verse 6 and in verse 13. The last sentence of verse 6. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Verse 13, the last sentence. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. You see, Saul did not die by accident. David did not become king by chance. David did not win his military victories because he had a strategic genius about him when it comes to war. David's kingdom did not grow and the nations fear him just because of David's good fortune. God was doing this. And if you want to say, does this bear out over the rest of the Bible? Indeed, it does. The rest of the Bible teaches us that God holds the king's heart in his hand, turning it wherever he wills. Point being, if God does this with the king, he does it with everyone else as well. We read that God sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. We read that God had all of our days written down in his book before any of them had ever been lived. We read that before the foundation of the world, God actually prepared works for you and I to walk in. Yes, the rest of the Bible bears out that God is sovereign. God is in control. But if that's all that was there, just a sovereign God, we might say, well, he could be a sovereign tyrant. It's not reason to rejoice, is it? But the Bible doesn't leave us there with God being sovereign. We see, as we've noted, God is sovereign and good. One of the clearest notes of God's goodness is found in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. Now, it's interesting. I mentioned this last week. One of the things you do not find in 1 Chronicles is a lot of stress on David's sin. In fact, it makes David look nearly spotless. Look at chapter 20. See if this rings a bell in your mind as you've read the Bible in other places, specifically in 2 Samuel. Look at how chapter 20 begins. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. You remember what David did during that time when kings go out to battle and he stayed home? He was up on his roof and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And he took her and brought her to himself. Bathsheba committing adultery with her, eventually having her husband murdered. Where do you find that in chapter 20 here? It's nowhere to be found. If all you had was 1 Chronicles, you think David stayed home and they came back and said, "We conquered. Here's a crown." And David wore it and everybody was happy. Why is it that the chronicler is willing to omit David's many flaws? Again, I think it's because the Bible points us forward to Christ in two ways. It points us forward to Christ in one sense by showing those leaders whom we think could be saviors failing. That's what 2 Samuel does for us. You think David's great? Well, look at his many sins. But there's another way it points us forward. It points us forward by holding up figures like David in all of their glory and then saying, there's one greater than David to come. One who is David's Lord. So that 1 and 2 Chronicles, which would have been the last books of the Old Testament, by the time you get there, you are so eagerly awaiting this great David to come from David's line, who is David's Lord. And the first words of Matthew 1:1 are the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. But in chapter 21, 1 Chronicles does mention one note of David's sin. David numbers the people of Israel, has a census, and it displeases the Lord. Look at chapter 21, verse 7. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. Well, specifically, the Lord gave David three choices. Look at verse 11. So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, choose what you will as punishment for his sin." Verse 12. Either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemy overtakes you. Or else, 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And here's David's answer. Then David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." You see, I think even the reason David's sin is mentioned here is not to focus us on David's sin, but to focus us on the goodness of God. It does it in two ways. One, just David's statement right there. In the midst of God saying, "David, I'm about to come and bring discipline on you because of your sin." And David says, "I know you're merciful. I know he's full of mercy." But then here's what God does. He brings devastation upon the land. And when David becomes desperate, saying, "God, it was me. It wasn't the people. Please stop this." The Lord tells David, "Fine, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build an altar for me. And specifically, I want you to build this altar on Onan, a man in the land, on Onan's threshing floor. Go there." So David goes to Onan. He buys his threshing floor. He constructs the altar. And guess what God does in that very place? He marks that as the place where he will build the temple. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. This is right after David has the threshing floor, Onan's threshing floor, and an altar there. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Even David's sin is used for God to provide the foundation for the temple where God would dwell among his people. Do you see? God is working even David's sin for his good. That's who God is. Now, we could stop and say, "Wow, good for David. After all, David's a special one to God, chosen by God to be His own, His king. God loves him so much, is so good toward God, that even when David's disciplined, he can say, God's merciful. Even when David sins, God takes David's sin and works it for good in David's life. Oh, to have that kind of relationship with God. And if you think that way, I think you're missing what the text says. If you're thinking, oh, to be David, I think David's response would be, oh, to be the least of those in the kingdom. Oh, to be the least of those on the other side of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to know God's sovereign goodness toward you? He sent His Son for you. You want to know God's goodness toward you? He not only chose David to be king, but He set His affection on you. Before the world was ever created, you are His special chosen ones to be His own kings and queens in His kingdom. Not only that, but God has promised you, I will work all things together for good in your life, to conform you to the image of Christ in Romans 8:28. Does that include even my own sin like David? Yes, it does. It's no motivation for us to sin. Obviously not. But even our sins, God works for our good. Do you see how good our God is? 1 Chronicles 10 through 29 scream to us, God is in control, He's sovereign, and He's good. But before then applying this to us, let me make one other note about God. Second, God graciously makes promises and fulfills them. God graciously makes promises and fulfills them. Now, in one sense, we see this all over the summary of David's life. David was king because God had made promises. He promised first through the mouth of Jacob as he blessed his sons that a scepter would come to Judah's line, a king would come from Judah. And David is of the line of Judah, not of the line of Benjamin like Saul. God never made a promise that he would raise up his king through the line of Benjamin, but through Judah. Years before David's life begins here, David had been anointed as a shepherd boy to be king. God had made promises. The reason David didn't need to take this census is because God had made a promise that He would make His people as numerous as the stars in the sky. In fact, look at chapter 27, verses 23 and 24. Chapter 27, verses 23 and 24. David did not count those below 20 years of age, for the Lord had promised to make Israel as many as the stars of heaven. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to count, but did not finish. Yet wrath came upon Israel for this, and the number was not entered in the chronicles of David. Why was there no need for David to count? Because God had made a promise. And God's promises are sure. So in one sense, all of David's life then, these 20 chapters simply reflect the fulfillment of God's promises. But there is a promise God makes David in the midst of these chapters. Look at chapter 17. In chapter 17, David wanted to build the temple. Specifically, he thinks of the temple as a house for God. The Ark of the Covenant was a tangible manifestation of the Lord's presence. Where the Ark of the Covenant was, God's presence was there. So David looks around, he looks at the nice palace he's living in, the king's house, other houses. He says, hey, I've got this great house. And God, the Ark of the Covenant, it's being stored in the tabernacle, which sounds nice, tabernacle, it's just a tent. So David said, I'm living in a palace. God's living in a tent. So first he says to Nathan, I want to build God a house. David says, fine, go ahead and do it. Later God moves Nathan and says, no, go back and tell David no. Nathan comes back and tells David, no, God's intent is not for you to build him a house, but God wants to build you a house. Chapter 17, verse 10. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will subdue all your enemies. These are promises God's making to David. I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. God's making a promise with David. I'm going to raise up your son to reign over your kingdom forever. Now, let me also note one obvious difference in this text, and we read it in 2 Samuel 7. There, you're almost waiting for it. I'll not take my steadfast love from him, but when he sins, I'll discipline him. The rods of men, right? 2 Samuel 7 reminds us, yes, the Lord's promise is for all, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but also Solomon is an immediate fulfillment, isn't it? He's going to sin and he's going to need discipline, but the Lord won't abandon David's line. In 1 Chronicles 17, you don't find that line. When he sins, I'll discipline him. Why? Because 1 Chronicles is pointing us beyond. It's pointing us to the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. You see, this promise is seemingly impossible. Let me lay out two ways this promise can be fulfilled. Option one. David has a son who becomes king. And when he dies, he's had a son so that he can become king. And when he dies, he's had a son so that he can become king. And this goes on and on and on forever and ever, world without end. Option number one. Pretty crazy. Option two. One of David's sons lives forever. If the first one was crazy, that one's even crazier. Right? Everybody dies. Everybody's held by death. So what's David's response? Is David's response to look at the Lord and say, I'm not buying it. Right? It's very kind of you. You're going to promise me that I'll just levitate off the ground soon too? You know? God says, crazy. This is not David's response. David's response is to say, I can't believe you're going to do this. Look at verse 26, chapter 17. And now, O Lord, you are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you've been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. Why is David so confident? For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever. We're amazed by Abraham in Genesis 22, aren't we? Because Abraham's been promised by God, I'm going to bless all the earth through Isaac, your offspring. Abraham willingly takes Isaac and is ready to stab him with a knife and kill him because God had told him to. And the author of Hebrews says the reason Abraham was so willing to do that is because he believed God's promise. God, you said you're going to bless all the earth through Isaac. Now you tell me to kill him. If you have to, you'll just raise him from the dead because you're going to do your promise. That's the kind of faith David shows here. God, this is amazing. But you're going to do it. You're the one who said you'll bless my kingdom forever. You're going to do it. Well, then how in the world did this promise get fulfilled? I mean, as you go through history, things begin to look really bad. I mean, Solomon takes us down a little bit of a bad road, but ultimately, those who come after Solomon, the kings, are just evil, one after another. A few exceptions here and there, but basically, they're evil. Israel is defeated, and Judah is defeated in 587 by the Babylonians. They're taken into exile. It looks like this house that God built for David, this dynasty that God built for David, is like a tree that's been cut down to its very stump. No hope. How can the Davidic promise be fulfilled? This is why the Christmas story is so exciting, isn't it? Because there was a man named Joseph of the house and lineage of David. And so when the emperor made a decree that everybody had to go to their own towns to be taxed, this one being from the house and lineage of David, Joseph went with his espoused bride, Mary, who was with child, and went to Bethlehem. And while they were there, the days came that she should deliver, and they gave birth to one from David's line, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus grew up, and he lived a perfectly obedient life to his father, yet dying on the cross to pay for our sins. And you know what? It was impossible for him to stay dead. Why? Because God made a promise to David. I'm going to raise up one from your line, and he will reign forever. Option two, how can this promise be fulfilled? If one of David's sons lives and reigns forever, world without end. This is exactly what happened in the resurrection. In the resurrection, when God raised Jesus from the dead, because it was impossible for a death to hold him, it was in part due because of the promise God made to David. This is exactly how Peter understands it. Look at Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out from Christ onto his people, and Peter begins preaching about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And here's what he says. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why is it not possible? You could ask Peter. Here's his answer, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon your soul, my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter then adds, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Well, then why was David so confident that you would not let his Holy One see corruption? Verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And ultimately he declares to us in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you see? David was so confident in the promise of God that being a prophet, he looked down and he said, one of my sons, the great David to come, the one who is my Lord. God, if you're going to fulfill your promise, you're going to raise him up from the dead. It will be impossible for death to hold him. Why? Because you told me one of my descendants will reign forever. And if he reigns forever, he must live forever. God graciously makes and fulfills his promises. Now take these two realities together. God is sovereign, meaning he's utterly in control of all of history. He's good. He makes promises and keeps them. That's our God. So let's just ask ourselves this. Why do we fret? Why do we fret? Why do we think when difficult situations come into our life that God's trying to destroy us, crush us? He's sovereign. He's good. Why do we look at situations and ever doubt God is working this for my good? Why don't we trust him more? Why don't we hold to his promises when all is in darkness? Indeed, it's not because he has shown himself to be anything less than our sovereign, good God who keeps his promises and has revealed that he keeps his promises by sending his son. This is a God whom we must devote our lives to and trust. Which leads us to our last point. God must be worshipped. God must be worshipped. So much of these chapters are David establishing Israel's ability to worship the Lord corporately. Look at chapter 15. In chapter 15, why is David bringing the ark to Jerusalem? So that the community can worship. And indeed they did. Verse 28 of chapter 15. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpet, and cymbals, and made loud music on the harps and lyres. Chapter 16, verse 4. David begins to appoint things for the worship of the Lord. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Your job, thank God, praise God, invoke. Verse 7, then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Asaph and his brothers, your job is to sing. In fact, David provides them a song, which we read as our call to worship earlier. And you can note throughout the song, David repeatedly commanding worship. Give thanks, make him known, sing glory, ascribe glory to him. Give thanks to him. He repeats again and again and again. Starting in chapter 22, going all the way through chapter 29, David brings in all of the necessary ingredients for the temple. Why? Because the temple was the place of Israel's corporate worship. In fact, when Israel brings their offerings for the temple, chapter 29 and verse 9, even then they stop and rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 29, verse 9. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. With a whole heart, they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king rejoiced greatly also. God is to be worshipped. And David knew it. And that's why he worked to get the ark in Jerusalem. That's why he worked so the temple could be built. So that God's people could worship him corporately. Now, how does this relate to us? We could say, well, David appointed skillful musicians to play and the music so that people could sing and praise God. And indeed, that's true. And I think it's right that we do the same. This morning, as I think every Sunday, I look on stage and I think, I know these people playing. How can people I know be so gifted? But they are. It's right for us to say, you're gifted in this way. Sing, play and lead us in corporate worship. What we do on Sunday mornings is good and right. But there's a reason we've referred to this time as corporate worship, as opposed to just worship. Because worship isn't confined to Sundays, is it? Worship is the whole of our lives. In fact, when we remove ourselves from this setting, from the temple and the sacrificial system, we know we're not under that covenant structure. There's a new priesthood, a new covenant, a new law. The temple's not around. The sacrificial system has been, it was seen to simply be a shadow pointing us to the substance of Christ. So how did anybody of us on this side of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, how do we worship? We don't go get an animal and take it to the temple like we read here in 1 Chronicles. How do we do it? Paul's answer in Romans 12 is, you offer your lives as a living sacrifice. That's your spiritual act of worship. That is, live all of your life unto Christ. In this way, you worship. And so if this is our God, sovereign and good, promise-keeping God, one of the ways he's promised and kept it is by sending his Son, how then can we do anything less but to offer our entire lives to him and sacrifice? So let's just stop. Not in any kind of condemning way. We're right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So these questions aren't to say, do this so that you can be right with God. If your faith is in Christ, you've been made right with God through Christ. But let's just take a bit of inventory. How many of us are charting our lives by simply seeking the easiest and most peaceful road we can come up with? Right, is that our approach? How many of us, the things that we hope for our children are pretty much the same kinds of things any pagan would hope for his children? They would grow up and go to a good school and do well and be smart, perhaps be the outstanding athlete on the team, get a job, make good money. Rather, shouldn't we be the people who say, Lord, I'm constantly knocking to say, what can I do to give my life in sacrifice to spread your kingdom? What can I do so that I can play a crucial role in fulfilling the Great Commission, which involves, yes, taking the gospel to unbelievers so that they can hear it and repent and believe, but also then teaching, now this is not ending, teaching them until the end of the age everything that Jesus Christ commands. saying to our children, what I want for you is nothing more and nothing less than that you devote your entire life to Christ and constantly ask, how can I demonstrate my love for Christ? You see, yes, I know that obedience to Christ is difficult and it is scary and it is challenging. And I know that you can look around at your neighbors, both believers and unbelievers, who seem to be taking a much easier path than you. But perhaps the reason we choose those easy paths, perhaps the reason we choose to hold on to our money and hold on to our time and hold on to our lives, is because we've lost sight of who our God is. He's sovereign. He's in control of all of your life, all of history. He's good. He'll work everything in your life for good. Even your sin, He'll work for good. He makes promises that you can hold to, and He keeps them no matter how impossible they are. And if you ever doubt it, look back on David's great son, who was David's Lord, who came and lived and died. Therefore, shouldn't our proclamation be, Lord, here's my life. Take with it and do what you will. This morning, as we come to the table, I want that to be our proclamation. This isn't super Christianity. This is just Christianity. This is the reasonable response of God's people. We're going to take a moment of silence so you might consider the word. Then we're going to distribute the bread and distribute the cup so that we can all eat of the bread together and then drink of the cup together. As we do that, here's my prayer, that eating of this bread and drinking of this cup would be a corporate, visible proclamation. Lord, we have heard your call, and by faith we choose to obey. If you're not a believer this morning, this call to you is to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. You've heard the gospel that God the Son took on flesh, lived, died for our sins, and was raised on the third day. If you repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ, you'll be saved. If you want to talk to me or your neighbor after the service, we'd love to talk to you. If you're not a member of this church, but you've already professed faith in Christ, and you're in good standing with local church, we want to invite you to come to the table with us, to eat this bread with us and drink this cup with us, so that as, yes, the body of Christ here at Cornerstone and more broadly together, we can proclaim we've heard Christ's call and we receive it by faith. So let's take a moment of silence now as the musicians and ushers get in place, and then we'll come to the table together.